There in Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm starting a new series this afternoon called the Prophets series. So I kind of did a king series where I was just going through each king and doing a sermon about them. And right now what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the major prophets and then the minor prophets in the Bible. So I go to Luke chapter 16, first of all, Luke chapter 16. Because you'll see something in the New Testament mentioned a lot. It says the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. And I'm not saying that the prophets only include the major prophets and the minor prophets. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm gonna show you what I mean by that as far as who's the major prophets, who's the minor prophets. But, you know, when it comes to this, really the thing I think is going to be fun is when we get into the minor prophets, because I think that's the minor prophets are the ones that everybody just doesn't know that much, a lot about, or they don't know where they even exist in the timeline of things. And usually when you're memorizing the books of the Bible, you get to the minor prophets, and that's where it gets hard, right? You're like Isaiah, Jeremiah, there's a Lamentations in there, right? And then you get to like Daniel, and then you're like, all right, which one comes after that? You know, and you're in the minor prophets, you're like, where's Habakkuk at? Where's Zephaniah at? And some of you are like, that's a book in the Bible? No. So that being said is that I kind of want this to be a series where we can just really say, okay, who's Isaiah? Who's Jeremiah? And who's Ezekiel? And where were they at in the timeline of events, okay? Now, this may branch off from doing the major prophets to minor prophets to just other prophets in the Bible, okay? Maybe, you know, like Nathan the prophet or Gad or, you know, just different ones, Samuel. So I'm not saying there's not other prophets, okay, you know, but I'm going to start with this. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, it says this. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And the thing that you'll keep seeing over and over again is the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets in the New Testament being talked about. And the law is usually dealing with the law of Moses. Go to Luke 24 and verse 44. But usually when you're dealing with the law, you're dealing with the first five books, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I mean, those are the ones that you would say that's the law. Usually then after that, you're dealing with Joshua down to Esther as far as all the historical books. Okay, so the Bible's put into segments as far as that goes, right? You have... Now, I would say, obviously, when you go from Deuteronomy, you could say Deuteronomy and Genesis, all that's history. You know what I mean? I don't think anybody would deny that. That's a Bible-believing Christian, that is, right? That's all history as well. But when you go from Joshua down to Esther, it's more of a historical accounts of kings and, you know, all that stuff that's going on, right? And then you get into the poetic books, which would be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon, right? Those are the poetic books of wisdom, if you will, not the apocryphal book of wisdom, but those are the poetic books, right? And then you get into the major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are your major prophets. And then you go into minor prophets. That's when you get into Hosea, Joel, Amos, you know, and going down the line, okay? So it's put into segments, and there's a way that you can kind of see that it's in segments because it goes in chronological order in a lot of these things, and then it kicks back. And that's how you can tell you're going into kind of a different segment of the Bible, okay? And I believe the Bible is laid out exactly the way God wants it laid out, okay? So the way the books are in the Bible is the way they should be, and what order they're in, all that. Now, in Luke 24, and verse 44, it says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So you can kind of see three different groups, right? And all this is the Old Testament, right? You're dealing with, just all the stuff that happened before the New Testament as far as what's written. But usually you see law and prophets. Here we're saying, okay, the Psalms as well, okay? So you can kind of see these different groups of books that are being used there. And I just kind of want to go down through that, and I know we're in the book of Isaiah. So you're like, really? We're going to talk about Isaiah every Wednesday. We're talking about Isaiah. Well, I got to start there, okay? So It is what it is. So, you know, we haven't read Isaiah 1 in like a year, okay? So, just so you know, there's 66 chapters, and we're going to be in chapter 41, okay? Okay, it hasn't been a year. I know there's 52 weeks in a year, okay? But it's been a little while, okay? Now, that being said, I want to start off here, obviously, because really this is where you start off with the prophets. If you're going to look at the Bible, where are the prophets at? Isaiah down to Malachi, right? Now, if you're to, like I said, if you're going to parse this out, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel are the major prophets. But you're really dealing with four major prophets because Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, okay? By the way, Jeremiah is the biggest book in the Bible. Or, I'm sorry, Psalms is the biggest book. Is it Jeremiah or Psalms? Now I'm going to be messed up. Either way, Jeremiah is at least one of the biggest books in the Bible. I thought it was, though. I thought it was bigger than Psalms. I think it's bigger than Psalms. But then he's got Lamentations on top of that, right? So there's another five chapters to add on to that. But that being said, there's four major prophets. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, okay? Those are your major prophets. And the big reason you can tell that when you get into Hosea that it's backtracking or it's a different group is because Hosea and Isaiah are preaching at the exact same time. Okay, Daniel is way ahead of future of Isaiah. Okay, and look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 1 because you're going to see where he's at. Okay, so just so you know, the major prophets are really starting. They're starting in the days of Uzziah. Okay, so that means that there's not like a prophetical book per se, like this of the prophets, like the prophet so-and-so, unless you're going to count Samuel as a prophet. Obviously, you could say that that would be true. And, you know, I'm not saying that David wasn't a prophet and all this stuff, okay? I'm just saying on the technical level here, when we're dealing with the prophets, Isaiah is the first one, and it's during starting off with the days of Uzziah. It says in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And all four of those kings are the same kings that are mentioned in Hosea. Okay? And you're like, why do you say Hosea, not Hosea? Because that's how it's pronounced. I felt a groan in there. No. That's the way Scorby says it, and phonetically that's how it's supposed to be pronounced. I don't care how you pronounce it. I'm just joking with you. You can pronounce it however you want. You can call him Jose for all I care. I've actually heard someone call him Jose before. So anyway, all that to say is that the same kings during their prophecy. Does that make sense? During the days of their prophecy, the same kings. So you can see that obviously when you get to Hosea, it's coming back and you're kind of starting this off again. And I think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, is pretty easy to see that that's chronological, right? Because you're dealing with the days of Hezekiah and stuff like that with Isaiah, right? That's very clear when you're in the book of Isaiah. Then you get Jeremiah, you're dealing with Josiah and his sons. They're about to go into captivity. When you're in Ezekiel, he's in captivity, right? And then Daniel, he starts off with him going into captivity, but it goes way past that, like to where they're actually going to be getting out of captivity. Okay, so it's a very clear progression of like time of these prophets that are going down the line. Then Hosea, it steps back. And then when you're going through these minor prophets, I'm just going to say this, and this is what I believe, because not all the minor prophets tell you when they are written. Okay, so you don't know for sure like when they're written. The major prophets, you know when they're written. Okay, it tells you like in this year, on this time of the captivity or whatever, right? But I believe they're all chronological, okay? So like Joel won't tell you when it's written, but I believe it's somewhere in the time of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, right? Because you're going to see Uzziah mentioned both in Hosea and Amos, okay? So I believe that he's in that timeline, okay? So I just hope this helps when we go through this, that you, when you're reading these prophets and they're talking about something, yes, in a lot of these prophets, things are prophetic of the future, but there's always like a meaning that's there in that present time, okay? So when you're reading a minor prophet, you got to know that it's not all talking about like stuff that hasn't happened in our day, okay? Some of that stuff is talking about things that are going to happen in their near future. And when you know when they're prophesying about it, it'll help you understand okay, it wouldn't make sense that they're prophesying about something that already happened like years ago, right? This is going to happen, and you have no idea where they're at in the time frame, okay? Now, the first mention of Isaiah in the Bible, besides obviously the book of Isaiah, is go to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19 is in the days of Hezekiah. So, you know, the book of Isaiah covers some information that's before that, okay, as far as in the days of Uzziah and Ahaz. Jotham, it doesn't really mention anything during his day in the book of Isaiah, but obviously he was there during Jotham's reign, okay? But that being said, is that the first mention, though, when you're going through the historical books, is actually in Hezekiah's day. So in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos." Okay, so this is clearly the same Isaiah that's, you know, the book of Isaiah. Okay, it says that he was prophesying during Hezekiah's reign in the book of Isaiah. It's literally saying Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. That's how the book starts off. And it says, "And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is the day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord." So this is the first thing that comes out of the mouth in the Bible, you know, chronologically, like as far as if you're reading through the Bible, the first thing that's coming out of the mouth of Isaiah in the historical accounts is this right here. "Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard." That's the first thing that you, if you're reading through the Bible, the first thing you see hear Isaiah say is, "Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard." Now, obviously, he's speaking for God. You know, he's speaking on God's behalf. "With which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me, behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So, you know this because we've already gone through all the chapters dealing with Hezekiah, right? We just got out of that. That the first mention in the Kings, dealing with the historical account here of the Kings of Isaiah, is actually all the way up to like Isaiah 36 to 39, right? So when you're going into the book of Isaiah, like all that stuff before there is stuff that, you know, has already happened, right? So I personally believe Isaiah was probably a little older. You know, if he's during Uzziah's reign, going into Jotham, Ahaz, and then going into Hezekiah, he's not a young buck in Hezekiah's day, okay? So I'm not saying he died in Hezekiah's day or anything like that, because he could have still been alive, but just not prophesying or, you know, dealing with the king at the time or something like that, right? So this sermon is really going to show you, okay, just kind of a timeline of where we're at. When you think of Isaiah, what do you think of? Hezekiah, right? You think of King Hezekiah, you think of Isaiah the prophet, right? It's just like David. Who do you think of as being the prophet? You think of Nathan the prophet, right? Or Gad. But you mainly think of Nathan because Nathan says, "Thou art the man," right? You think of that prophet right there. You think of Ahab. Who do you think of? You think of Elijah, right? There's prophets that are associated with certain kings. And Isaiah, I mean, if there was a king to associate him with, it is Hezekiah. Okay, that's where you have that account going back and forth with that prophet, okay? Now, another thing to see here is that Isaiah had a wife and children, okay? And I feel like people, when they think of prophets, they think, like, these people are, like, celibate priests or something like that, you know, like these Catholic monks that are, like, prophets in the mountains or something like that, and you got to go off to them, and they're over there, like, humming some weird thing, you know? But go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, I'm going to show you that He actually has, recorded in the Bible anyway, two sons. And when I read these names off to you, you're going to be sure to name your son this. Okay. So, but I'll just say, one of his sons' name is Shear-Jashub, and the other son is Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. And by the way, that's the longest name in the Bible. Bible trivia question there for you. So yeah, if you hate your child, no, I'm just kidding. But if you want your child to really hate having to spell his name, name him Mayor Shallow Hashbaz. So it's just fun to say. I don't know why, but it is. Isaiah 7, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz." Okay, so now we're stepping back. Remember that in the chronological order of the kings, we don't see him in the days of Ahaz, right? But it says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." Notice this in verse 3. "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son." So we see Isaiah, he's basically saying, go meet him and bring your son with you. Okay, so we're dealing with Isaiah, and you say, well, this is simple. Yeah, but sometimes you don't think about this, that Isaiah had a son, right? He was a father. You know, and the reason that I'm pointing this out is that you see these prophets and they go through all this stuff and you think, well, you know, yeah, they're just going through that, but I have a family. Yeah, they had a family. I'm not saying all the prophets that we're going to be talking about have family, but a lot of them do. And you're going to see some crazy stuff dealing with that too when we get through, you know, like Ezekiel or Hosea. They're going to be like, man, I'm glad I'm not that prophet. But that being said, is that just to kind of give you a real level of understanding of who Isaiah the prophet was. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. So this is what Isaiah is going to meet Ahaz and to talk to him about. He's like, take your son with you. Take your son, Shear-Jashub, with you. Okay, and so that's interesting, and especially because if you think about Elijah and Elisha and the sons of the prophets, right? And how that's always been misconstrued. That's, you know, Bible college. The sons of the prophets are building dormitories out there and all this crazy stuff. The school of the prophets, that's what they would call it, right? And I still remember I have a joke with people, you know, like you'd run people like, why don't you, you know, the Bible talks about Bible college and the school of the prophets. I'd be like, show me the school of the prophets. It's like, not there. It talks about the sons of the prophets. And so anyway, all that to say is that, you know, yeah, their prophets had sons. And the idea that these prophets were celibate people or eunuchs or something like that, I'm not saying there weren't people like that that were prophets, but I'd say most of them had children, okay? Most of them had a wife, had children, all that stuff, okay? Now, go to Isaiah chapter 8 because we're going to see his other son, Mayor Shallal Hashbaz. So chapter 8, verse 1. So I hope everybody's writing this down for the trivia questions after the service, right? You're like, I can't do that. I want it spelled verbatim. No, I'm just kidding. I'd be impressed if you can say it. So that's a long one. Verse 1. So, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mayor Shallal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mayor Shallal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now, if you understand that this is in the days of Ahaz, right? Because we saw that in chapter 7, right? That it's really at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign that the northern kingdom's taken out. Does that make sense? So what it's stating here is that you're going to have this child, Isaiah. Before the child will say, dad, dad, and mama. Now, that's not what it says, right? But you know what I'm saying. Like, the before the child can say, you know, dad and mom, right? Before they can speak to you and say that, this is going to happen. Okay, that's what he's basically stating. But it's interesting because it just basically says he went in unto the prophetess and she conceived. Now, the prophetess would obviously be his wife. Now, there could be a reason why she's called a prophetess. It could just be because he is a prophet, and it's kind of like, I'm a pastor and Holly's a pastor's wife, and it's like not really a title. It's not an office, by the way, to be a pastor's wife, but it's kind of a title, if you will, because you're the wife of the pastor, right? It could be that, or it could be the fact that, listen, women can be prophetesses, okay, when it's in its right place, okay? Now, this isn't a whole sermon to talk about Deborah and all these other, ones that were called prophetesses, or Huldah the prophetess, or Anna the prophetess. But in a lot of these cases, you're dealing with people that aren't usurping over the man. Okay, Deborah's the one case where you get into that, and this isn't a sermon to talk about that. I'll probably get into that when I get into Judges, or who knows, maybe I'll do a sermon on it. But that being said, go to Acts chapter 2 just to show you that, if she's a prophetess, what is she prophesying, right? Anna the prophetess, the one that's in the book of Luke, she was just preaching the salvation message, right? She was a widow, and she was preaching salvation to Israel, okay? And that's fine, okay? Would to God we'd have prophetesses in our church, okay? Prophets and prophetesses. Now, when we talk about this, the word prophet, like to be a prophet just means to be a preacher, right? I think when people think of prophecy, they automatically think of foretelling of events that haven't happened yet. Now, that can be the case, but it's not always the case. Think of the prophecy that his mother, that Lemuel gave unto him. Okay, was that foretelling the future, or was that giving him good doctrine? Okay, it was just good doctrine. Son, don't be a drunkard. Don't give your power on the women. This is what you should do. Look for a virtuous woman. It's not saying like the Antichrist is coming. Be prepared for the abomination desolation. It's coming at this time and that, right? No, it's just a prophecy. It's just preaching, right? So for a mother to preach to her son, guess what? That's right. For a woman to preach to other younger women, that's fine. And you know what? For a woman to preach to a man when it comes to the gospel, that's good, okay? Now, the difference is when you're usurping over a congregation, men, in a church, okay? And that's where you get into where the Bible forbids that. Now, I want to show you this because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, what I think this is really showing you is that Isaiah's wife wasn't just a wife. She actually, was a believer that preached the gospel, okay? That's my personal belief, and you'd say, well, it doesn't really say that. That's fine, okay? But you know what? When I see Anna the prophetess, in the New Testament, that's what I see. And it's calling her a prophetess for a reason. I don't think that's just by accident. It could have just said he went unto his wife and she conceived. But it says he went unto the prophetess. And I think it's showing you that to show you that, hey, his wife was also somebody, that was doing things for God, okay? And notice what it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your what? Daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So twice here it's talking about daughters, which are women, by the way, and then there's handmaidens, which are women, that are prophesying, okay? And the Spirit of God is coming upon them, and they're prophesying. This is not a condemnation, by the way. This is good. We're talking about the day of Pentecost where people are getting saved. And you say, well, how do you know that's what it's talking about? Well, keep reading. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when we're talking about them prophesying, in the whole context, obviously, of chapter 2 is people getting saved. Okay. And just this multitude of people getting saved. It wasn't just Peter. Guess what? There were men and women prophesying. There's women that labored with Paul in the gospel. It talks about in Philippians chapter 4 and all this stuff. Okay, so the idea here is that women should be prophesying when it comes to the gospel. Okay, And another one here, go to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. And you know what? I feel like Deborah, I know this isn't a sermon about Deborah. I feel like she gets a bad rap, but here's the thing. You know what? I think Deborah was a good woman that just no one was doing anything. And she was just, it's just like, if you're in a situation where no one is doing anything, then someone's got to step up. And that's not what God wants, but someone had to do it, right? And that's a testament to how poor the male leadership was in that day, okay? I would not want to be Barak, okay, or Barak, however you want to say his name. Because basically she's like, you need to go do this, right? You're the one that's supposed to be leading the charge. And he's like, well, if you go with me, you know? And so Deborah was like a mother to Israel. So I'm not here to be down on Deborah, but in the end, it should be the men that are taking the lead, okay? And sometimes the women are taking the lead because there's no other choice, okay? In Acts chapter 21, verse 8 here, it says, "In the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." So we see here that Philip the evangelist had four daughters. And that's why I would call Brother Dave Philip the Evangelist before he had Henry, because he had four daughters. And I said, one more, you're Zalafa had. But that being said, is that he had four virgin daughters that did prophesy. Okay, so we're talking about Philip the Evangelist. Okay, so what was his job? Okay, what was his title? An evangelist. And what do you do when you're an evangelist? You preach the gospel. Okay, you're evangelizing. Okay, so that was what he did. Now, he was a deacon. He was one of the seven that they chose, but he was out evangelizing, and guess what? His daughters did the same, and that's good. You know, that's what the Bible teaches that should be done in Acts chapter 2, and so, you know what? I'm going to teach my daughters to preach the gospel, and, you know, Lord willing, they'll see people saved, and that's all good stuff, okay? So when you see that in Isaiah that, you know, he went in unto the prophetess, I don't think Isaiah had some Joyce Meyer as a wife, you know what I mean? Like, I think that's what people automatically think, oh, okay, you know, Isaiah, you know, we know who wears the pants, you know. No, I think it's just showing you that she was a godly woman who preached the gospel. And and like I said, it could be as much as that she's just preaching to her sons to be a good son and to pick a good wife, right? Wouldn't you say that that's being a prophetess? If you're teaching your children and preaching to your children what they should be doing, I think that that's obviously biblical. Proverbs 31 is teaching that. Now, you can also get into the fact of teaching younger women. Titus chapter 2 hits on that, you know, as far as women teaching other women, you know, to be sober, discreet, to love their husbands, to love their children. That's all good stuff, you know. So this idea that women can't teach anybody is not true, okay? But when it comes to the church, it's not permitted that women should speak in the church. It's not permitted that they should usurp authority over the man. You know, that is true, okay? So when we're talking about, like, being a pastor, a shepherd or a bishop, then that's where you draw the line, okay? That's not the way it should be, okay? Now, you know, when it comes to Isaiah, you know, we see that he has a wife, he has two children, you know, Shear Jashub, Mayor Shalal Hashbaz. That doesn't mean it's his only children. It's just the only ones that are mentioned, right? And so we kind of see that. We see, you look at the book of Isaiah as a whole, and we've gone through more than half of the book of Isaiah, and we're going further on that. So I don't want to belabor those points and kind of go into all the details about what Isaiah preached. But I do want to mention this. Isaiah is the second most quoted book in the New Testament. Second to Psalms, okay? And so it's the second most quoted book. And so it's just one of those things that you just keep seeing Isaiah popping up over and over and over and over and over again. So he's a very major prophet, okay, as far as, you know, his influence, as far as what he preached and what was said. So I want to get into, and here's a list that I found, you know, as far as the top 10. It goes Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. So when you think about this, right, when it said the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, right? When he says he's expounding that, well, Psalms, you obviously see why he's saying Psalms, right? It's the most quoted in the New Testament, the most quoted. Then you have Isaiah, which will obviously be a prophet. Then you have the law. Literally everyone but Numbers is in this top 10, okay? And you have Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Proverbs, Zechariah, and then Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the largest book, but it's kind of like lower on the list, and then Hosea. And then obviously there's other books that have mentions, but they're just not as much, okay? Now, what I want to do for the rest of this sermon is not going to be that long here, but it's just the fact that there's two things, or I guess when you think of Isaiah, it's second to being the most quoted. But I want to look at the verses that are quoted repeatedly. Repeatedly? I don't think that's how you'd say that. The most quoted over again, meaning that multiple times. Like a verse that's in Isaiah that's quoted more than once or the most times. So go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This passage that I'm going to show you here is quoted in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. Okay? And I think that's important. Like, if you're thinking of about a book, you know, that's the second most quoted in the New Testament, and then you look at, okay, a lot of those verses that are quoted, it's just quoted once, right? It's quoted, and then it explains what it means, right? But if it's quoted five times, right? If it's referenced five times, every gospel and Acts, literally the history of the New Testament, this verse is mentioned, okay? So I think it's important, and I'm going to hit on that, okay? So in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which had been taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Now, this is a very popular passage with Baptist preaching. I don't know how many of you here have heard a sermon on "Here am I, send me." Whether it's a missionary sermon or something like that. It's funny because it's always usually a missionary sermon, right? Here am I will go. I don't know the rest of this song, but there's a child in a puddle and they want you to feel bad about it. Okay. And honestly, I can't stand those things, you know, when they do those missionary things. And listen, I'm all for getting people saved in these poor countries, but it's always this, like, little, I'm expecting them to show a puppy later on and be like, you need to donate 2 pennies to save this puppy. But it's funny because they use that verse, but it's completely out of context, okay? Because I haven't read to you what he's sending him for, okay? It says, here am I, send me, okay? Now we're going to see why he wants to send him or what he's sending him to say. Notice what it says in verse 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? And it's interesting to me that that's the second most quoted book in the Bible, and this is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from Isaiah. 5 times. All 4 Gospels and the book of Acts. But how often is that just completely misrepresented? Okay? here am I, send me, to shut their eyes and basically, close off their hearts so that they don't get saved. And you're like, that it's not what it's saying. Okay, let's go to the place where it quotes it. You know how important this verse is to the New Testament? I'm going to show you how important this is. Because when people think of the New Testament, when they think of Jesus, they usually think of all these parables he's saying. And you ever ask this question, why is he speaking all these parables? Why are these parables all over the place in the New Testament? Why isn't he just plainly saying all this stuff? Isaiah 6 explains it. And notice what it says in Matthew chapter 13, in verse 9. It says, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. That is such an important phrase right there. And you think, he's just kind of beckoning, The point is that there are a lot of people's ears that are completely closed off. They shut their ears. And he's basically saying, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. And that's because there are people that will not hear. And he's making this point. And it says in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Isn't this a question that usually everybody, when I got saved and I started reading through the New Testament, that's the question I had. I'm like, why in the world are all these parables in here, right? Why is everything this proverb, parable, dark saying that's going on here? And notice what it keeps reading here. It says, and he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's an interesting phrase. When you're reading through this, you're like, what? It's not given for them to hear this? And then it goes on. It says, verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, this is where it's quoting it. By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Most quoted verse of Isaiah in the Bible, in the New Testament. Most quoted verse. You know how that is crucial. If you understand this right here, and you're like, the reprobate doctrine? Yes. If you understand this, you know how much this unlocks the New Testament for you? That he expounds it to his disciples. He expounds it unto those that want to hear it. But to those that won't hear it, he's giving them dark sayings, proverbs, and parables. And, God sent him to do that. God sent Isaiah and said, hey, do this. Make it to where they can't see. Because people want to say, God, why would God ever do that? You should stop asking the question why and just start asking the question, why does it say that? Because it's just there. It's just the way it is. And you can't, sometimes you just have to trust God and say, this is the way it is. And then you'll figure it out later. And if you don't figure it out in this life when you're reading through the Bible, then you're going to figure it out one day when you're in heaven. Now, go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. So I want to show you all these places that it says it. Okay, because we see here that they ask that clear question, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And that's his answer. It says it's because, just like Isaiah said, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And here's what you're supposed to say. Shut their eyes and make their heart fat to where they won't believe, till they won't understand. So God is sending this strong delusion, if you will. He's sending this blinding of them. Now, obviously, this isn't everyone, okay? We're dealing with the leaders. We're dealing with those that have hardened their hearts and they're being rejected by God, okay? That's what you're dealing with here. And Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. So when it's talking about being healed, it's talking about your sins being forgiven you. It's not just about like, well, I'm getting healed from a sickness or something like that. It's talking about forgiveness of sins. It's talking about salvation, okay? And go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 9. Luke chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Did he speak the parable so that they would understand? No. And you know what? If you read through the Bible, it can be perplexing, right? And this is where you have to decide, are you a Calvinist or do you believe the reprobate doctrine? Okay. It's really that simple, right? Do you either believe that these people were born to where they can't see and understand, or that they became that way because God ended up intervening and putting that darkness on them later on? Okay. And obviously, we're not Calvinists. So we believe that God wants everybody to get saved, but there comes a point where he can send a strong delusion and darken your eyes, and that your back is bent backward all the way, you know, like all the stuff that the Bible talks about when it comes to this. But you know what? I showed you all those, and those are great, right? Because those show you, hey, you know, that's why he spoke in parables, because he didn't want them to understand. It's like, lest they believe. It's like, I don't want to give them any information they might actually believe. And that's, it seems strange, right? But when you understand that there's certain people that cross the line and God's done with them, then that makes sense. In John 12, go to John 12, verse 37, this really shows you and explains it in detail exactly what he means by this. Because when you know the straw man people usually give when it comes to the reprobate doctrine, they're like, well, you're saying there's a sin they can commit to where they won't go to heaven. I thought Jesus died for all sin. No, that's not what we're saying. You know, homosexuality is the unforgivable sin. Not what I said. And it's this. If they don't believe, they're damned. Okay? And what this means is that they cannot believe. There are people that cannot believe. Notice what it says in John 12, verse 37. Now, this is the minority group, okay? I want to put that out there, okay? When we're talking about this group here, we're not talking with the majority. We're talking a minority group. In John 12, verse 37, says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." That's interesting, because that's exactly what Pharaoh dealt with, right? When he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He had all these miracles and wonders that were done around him and just kept hardening his heart. And it says in verse 38, "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, that what is that talking about? That's Isaiah 53. That's the first verse of Isaiah 53. Would anybody say that Isaiah 53 is talking about anything else other than the gospel? And what you say, well, how do you know that's exactly what that's talking about? Because in Romans chapter 10, it says, for Isaiah said, Lord, they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So what's the report talking about? The gospel. Okay? So we're talking about them not believing the gospel. Now keep reading there in verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, just in case you don't think that's talking about Isaiah 6, verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. It's like literally like, this is where he saw the king, the Lord of glory, with the seraphims and all of that, right? So it's just very clear, like, I am talking about Isaiah chapter 6. That's what I'm talking about. And it says they could not believe. Because that Isaiah said again, and it goes on to quote that passage, and it says it says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him." So notice that it's not every chief ruler; it's not everybody that was high up. Nicodemus, I believe, got saved. That's just my personal belief. I think he got saved, and he was a Pharisee. Okay, so it's not saying everybody. Obviously, Paul got saved, and he came up from Gamaliel. But it says, notice this, it says, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So what it's stating here, and this is a great passage too to show you that, I think we were just talking about that people recanting Christ, or what if someone recanted Christ? Listen, just because you recant it because you're afraid of what's going to happen to you in this life, that doesn't mean you actually recant Christ in your heart, okay, or that you're an unbeliever. Okay, what it's stating here is that they believed, right? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe the King James Bible when it says many believed on him or not? That's the narrator speaking. It didn't say they told people they believed, right? The narrator speaking said many of the chief rulers also believed on him, okay? That means they believed on him. That means they're saved. Because whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God, and they would not confess him before the Pharisees because they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. They didn't want to be kicked out of the temple. They wanted the praises of men more than that, okay? So it's like they believed, but they didn't want to speak about it openly, okay? And that's what it's stating there. Now, in Acts, it mentions it too, but for sake of time, I don't want to go there just because it's saying pretty much the same thing, right? And the fact that they can't hear and all that. Okay, so, but I just thought that was an interesting one. You know, when you're dealing with the most quoted book, or the second most quoted book, I'm sorry, and the fact that a lot of those quotes are just mentioned once and explained, mentioned once and explained. But it's very interesting when it's mentioned like five times. When something's mentioned that often, you should probably pay attention. Especially when it's addressing the question of why there's parables in the Bible, right? Because when you're reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right, there's parables all over the place, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? It's just parable after parable after parable after parable, and you're just like, why are there so many parables, right? And, you know, and obviously when you're reading through the Bible, a lot of times it's explaining it to you, but that didn't get explained to them, right? Does that make sense? Like, we're not the Pharisees when we're reading this thing, so God wants us to understand it. We have the Holy Ghost, so we can understand these parables. But that's not why he spoke the parables. He spoke the parables because he didn't want them to believe. That's a hard saying. That's a hard saying. And you know what? That's an interesting thing when it comes to Isaiah, that his most mentioned verse in the Bible is about reprobates, right? About people being rejected by God. And people want to tell me that the New Testament is just like all love, right? Listen, when God rejects somebody, that's not love, okay? Now, God is love, but to reject somebody and to give them over to a reprobate mind, I don't know if anybody could ever say that's an act of love that he's showing for that person. Now, I believe it's an act of love that he's showing for a lot of people because he suffers the vessel of wrath so that other people will get saved, right, like he did with Pharaoh, okay? But not for that person, okay? No love for that. Just as much as when he casts people into hell, you can't say that's loving, okay? That doesn't mean it's wrong, okay? God is righteous to do that. Now, the other one that I want to show you is go to Isaiah chapter 56, Isaiah chapter 56. Now, this one is mentioned three times in the Bible, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so not quite all the four Gospels. So we saw that, you know, the idea of reprobates or that reprobate doctrine. And that's why it's kind of funny, you know, because I didn't always believe the reprobate doctrine, so I'm not here to be down on anybody if, you know, like you didn't know it or whatever. Listen, I was saved for years and didn't know it. But I was also perplexed reading through, like, why there's these parables, how do you explain these verses where it says they could not believe, and you know, you're just kind of like, I don't know how to answer that, you know. You have some kind of way of answering, but it just never seemed to like make sense fully, and so it just kind of unlocks that. But Isaiah 56, I've lost my train of thought. I forget I was going to go somewhere with that, but lost it. Must mean I should just go on. Okay, Isaiah 56, and verse 6 here, it says, "Also the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." And you say, why is this? Well, first of all, I'm just pointing out the ones that are mentioned the most. Okay, I'm showing these are two. The first one was Isaiah 6 that's quoted the most in the New Testament. This is the second most quoted in the New Testament. And it's talking about his house being called the house of prayer for all people. And you know what? You know what this hits? Dispensationalism, Zionism. Okay? It's funny because these are two things. If you understand these doctrines here, that God is not a respecter of persons, and that he wants all people to be saved, and that he doesn't prefer the Jews above the Gentiles, if you understand that, then you're going to reject a lot of this false doctrine. Okay? If you understand the reprobate doctrine, then Calvinism goes out the window. Okay? All that stuff goes out the window. And it's just interesting to me how these are the verses that are mentioned the most in the New Testament, and how if you just understood these verses, if you understood these verses, how much doctrine you would understand and how much false doctrine you would get out of the way. So let's look at where it says it here in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And in Isaiah 56, notice that you're talking about a stranger coming into Israel. That passage in Isaiah 56 is not saying this is what's going to happen in the future. It's talking about in that day, if a stranger comes and then they basically are keeping the Sabbath and they can do burnt offerings because his house in the Old Testament was to be called a house of prayer for all people. Anybody that wanted to join that covenant could. Simple as that. It was not about the color of your skin. It was not about who you were, who was your father, who was your mother. It was about, do you believe on God? Do you want to be a part of this covenant? Do you want to serve God? And you can do it. The great thing about the New Testament is that we don't have to have all those restrictions and the customary laws. We don't have to go to Jerusalem for the feast. Like, all these things are being broken down to where it's not about like a physical location. It's not about this one city and all that. And so there's a lot of good things about that in the New Testament. But Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12 here, it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Now this hits maybe another bird on the stone, but I don't think I've ever preached on this. But like, church bookstores, like selling stuff in church. Okay? And I tell you what, we may take it to an extreme and we're like, all right, and we were talking about this because like someone had to like, we're exchanging something as far as like two church members were like buying one thing off another and we'll go outside and do it. I think that's a good principle to live by, okay? Do I think that, that God would hold us to that? Maybe not, because obviously that's getting a little nitpicky. But again, go to Mark chapter, I think it's in Mark chapter 15, I want you to see this, because I want to keep it that way because of how detailed it was with Jesus when he talked about this, okay? Because we are not to be selling anything in this church, okay? That doesn't mean we don't buy things for the church, okay? But we are not selling things in this church, okay? If you need something in this church, it's either given to you or it's not available. I don't know, but you need a Bible, it's yours. You need a hymnal, it's yours. If you need this stuff over here, it's yours. Whatever you need, it's not going to be sold, okay? We will just give it to you, okay? It's not going to be sold. And this is the principle. Why? Because we don't want to be a house of merchandise. We don't want to be a den of thieves. And you say, well, they were selling stuff, but it wasn't Bible stuff. It wasn't like for the temple. It was literally for the temple. It was stuff for sacrifices, doves and like, you know, oxen and all this stuff. It was for the purpose of the temple that they were selling that stuff for. You're like, well, I'm selling Bibles and stuff. Exactly. That's like literally the New Testament equivalent to what they're doing there. Okay? So we will not have a church bookstore. If you need something, literally, if you need a Bible, just tell me. I'll order it right now. And it'll be on its way. I'll Amazon it to your door. Okay? Or whatever, wherever we get it from. But we will never sell anything in this church when it comes to this. In Mark chapter 11 here in verse 15, it says, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Notice that. He would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Okay? This is why I'm a little extreme on this. You know, we laugh about it and we were joking, but we also want to be good about this, right? And I remember I was buying something, I think it was from like Brother Jeff's wife for my wife or something like that. And it was just like some hat or I don't know what it was. But I'm like, I'll meet you in the parking lot. But you know what? I don't want anything being passed around even. Okay? I'm going to take it that far. Okay? You're like, you're being ridiculous. No, I just want God's house to be honored. Okay? And you say, well, it's only during the church time because that's when it's really the house of God. This is really just a building. And you could use that argument, and I'm not against you if you use that argument, but I'd rather be on the safe side. I'd rather be a little more extreme on it. Okay? So, and it keeps going there. And it says, and he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 45 and 46, pretty much the same story, right? It says, and he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So three times it's mentioning the same verse, but it's interesting because if you understood this verse, that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all people and for all nations, right? That's the gist of what you're getting. But in that day, I mean, the Gentiles were just, you know, the scum of the earth, and that they couldn't be a part of that or anything like that. And it's this whole idea that in the Old Testament, you know, God didn't want any of them to get saved and that they just didn't have any hope of salvation. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Go to Isaiah 45, and this is the last place I'm going to show you here. We'll be done. Like I said, I'm just kind of showing you the prophet Isaiah, and time would fail me to show all the great passages in this book, and that's why we're going through the whole book, you know, on Wednesday nights. But I think it's just interesting on the ones that are quoted so many times in the New Testament that those are probably the ones that you should be perked up about. Be like, why is this one just keep being mentioned over and over again? Just as much as when any story in the New Testament is being mentioned over and over and over again, you should be like, that must be important. It's just like the alabaster box, you know, like with the where Mary does that and she gets rebuked for doing it. Like, you should have given it to the poor. And he's like, everywhere this gospel is preached, this will be in there for memory. Making a point. And guess what? It's there, right? And I think that that's an important thing to think about is the fact that if this is being said over and over again, there must be a reason. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Notice, who are we talking about? We're talking about the nations. We're talking about bringing the nations to God. This is what Israel is supposed to be doing. Okay, by the way, this was they're supposed to be their mission. It says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is none God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So put that in your dispensational pipe and smoke it. In Isaiah, it's stating that his house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Because anybody that wants to be a part and be a part of worshiping God and being a part of that and being saved, he wants them to be there. So this idea that while in the New Testament he only wanted the Jews to get saved, but now he wants the Gentiles to get saved. No, he always wanted everyone to get saved. It's always been that way. And I think Isaiah, when you see that correlation of what's being quoted from Isaiah and how many times it's being quoted, kind of shows you some priority on what you should be looking at, okay? And I think that would clear up a lot of doctrines for people if they would look at that. So, but that's Isaiah the prophet. Like I said, we're going to be going through the prophets in these afternoons. So Jeremiah, that means I got some reading to do. So this week, so if I don't answer my phone or if I... then you know what I'm doing. I'm reading Jeremiah, okay? So, but obviously, I've read Jeremiah before, but I've got to study it a little more. So, let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the soul that was saved today. And just thank you for the souls that were saved this past week. And just pray that you'd help us to know these prophets and just to put it in perspective so that we could have a better understanding when we're reading through them. And, Lord, we just love you and just pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.